Gracious God and our Redeemer, the rock on which we stand, we come to you, Lord, asking that you would meet us here. As we open your word together and we desire to hear you speak, we desire, Lord, that your Spirit would come upon us and bring light, bring truth, conviction of sin, and the comfort of the grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Be with us now as we attend to the preaching of your word. Encourage your people. Use your word to draw those who are not yet yours. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are continuing with sort of a foot in Acts 15 and a foot in Exodus 20. And we are in the process of steering us from the book of Acts, where we have here in the middle of this Jerusalem council, churches gathered together to address the issue, essentially, what do we do with Moses? Now that Christ has come, now that all the things that the prophets spoke about have been fulfilled in him, what do we do with Moses? Do we just tear out the left side of our Bible, the Old Testament? It just doesn't matter anymore. Do we and embrace the New Testament on its own? Or do we recognize a fuller expression of God's revelation in both testaments together? So we're in the process of laying the groundwork for a study in the Ten Commandments. And I think will be about six or seven messages, counting today's, to help us get ready for that study in the Ten Commandments. And thinking this week that perhaps I was going too far and too much introductory material. And then some research, I stumbled upon Pastor Al Martin years ago, had done a series on the Ten Commandments. And before he got to the Ten Commandments, he did 16 messages by way of introduction. So rest assured, your burden is not too heavy in that regard. But we are speaking of burdens, however. One of the things that we find in Acts 15, in a couple of the speeches, in a speech from Peter and then a speech from James. And in our text this morning, we primarily, verses 10 and 11, and then we'll also look at 19 and 28. There's a phrase that comes up. There's a concept that comes up here that provokes a question. And it's a question or a series of questions that we need to consider together before we go to the Ten Commandments. And the question comes from this text. And listen to the Word of God this morning in Acts 15. Peter stood up and said to them, this is in verse 7, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now again, he's addressing the question, must Gentiles be circumcised? Must they become Jews first and then become Christians? Peter said, "And God, who knows the heart," this is verse 8, "bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." The key word here is yoke. Peter stands and says, why do you place a yoke on these Gentile brothers that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? What's this yoke? Then down in verse 19, James has now spoken in the assembly, hearing Peter speak, Paul and Barnabas give a testimony to what God has done among the Gentiles. Peter, or James, stands and speaks in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles." What does it mean to trouble them? Trouble them with what? Then, in the letter that they agreed together to send out as sort of a circular letter to the other churches that were concerned with this decision, verse 24 of Acts 15 tells us, This is the text of the letter. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your mind. Then down in verse 28, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And we spoke last week about the nature of those requirements. Those requirements are not ceremonial. The requirements to abstain from those things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. We said last week that what this is referring to is not a matter of menu, but venue. What they're being called to repent of, to turn from, is the pagan practice, the pagan temple worship. They're being required to turn in full repentance to an exclusive worship of the true and living God. It's not a short list or abbreviated list of ceremonial requirements. But they do recognize here, in contrast to that, is there still is a yoke, a burden, a trouble that they say we don't want to place that on the Gentiles. So the question there before us then is, from what bonds then have they and we been freed in Christ? From what burden have we been freed? In relation to this law of Moses, what yoke has been lifted? Or what burdens are we no longer asked to bear? Same question rephrased a few different ways. What is it here that is gone? What load is no longer on the shoulders of those who believe? So our sermon this morning is entitled, Removing the Yoke. Removing the Yoke. And we will see here in this text, and we will be kind of jumping around throughout the New Testament, as this revelation of God is expanded, as Paul writes to the various churches under the inspiration of the Spirit and develops these doctrines more thoroughly. We are freed, one, from the yoke of condemnation and cursing. And I apologize, you don't have it in your worship guide this morning, those points, but there is a blank spot in the back. We are freed first from the yoke of condemnation and cursing. And secondly, we're freed from the yoke of sin's dominion and death. We're freed from that yoke of sin's dominion and death. And thirdly, we are freed from the yoke of traditions and triviality, or traditions and trappings. First of all, I want you to note something here. In our text here, in Acts 15, there is the way in which Peter speaks about this in verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter characterizes this as not just something insignificant. It is an affront to God. Why are you putting God to the test? Why are you provoking God by doing these things? This is not something that we have the luxury of just dismissing, saying, well, it's really not that important one way or the other. It is a significant matter on the face of it. So what is it? What does it mean to be freed from this yoke, firstly, of condemnation and cursing? And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Galatians is very helpful to our understanding of what's going on in Acts 15, because it would have been written immediately prior to Paul's travel, or perhaps written en route, depending on where you're from, to Jerusalem for this council. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is dealing with these very issues. And he says here in verse 7 of Galatians 3, he says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, he would declare Gentiles as righteous by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So then, Paul says, those who are of faith, and even in the English, that when we say we are of something, we are characterized by something, we are marked by something, right? Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul, what he does here in Galatians is he, over and over again, he characterizes the covenant with Abraham with promise. If there's one word that describes the covenant of Abraham, it's promise. But look at verse 10. Look at the distinction that Paul makes. For all who, in your translation, may say rely on works of the law, it's you lose the parallel when it's translated that way. It's really for all who are of works. Just as it's parallel, all those who are of faith. This is all who are of works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's using a rhetorical device here where he starts with something that is rock solid and indisputable. That no one, Jew or Gentile, would have debated. And what he's saying is that peg he puts in the ground here is no one's justified by works of the law. No Jew would have told you that. So Paul's able to say that's the anchor point. Now we're going to reason from there. The righteous, he said, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, which is what? Promise, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What's Paul saying? Is he saying then that we are now freed in Christ from obeying the law? Not at all. What he's saying is we are now freed in Christ to obey the law. Because the law is not something we're counting on for justification. We're not counting on our law keeping to make us righteous. It is not the law that has been removed. It's the curse of the law that has been removed. It's the condemnation of the law that has been removed. Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter 7. If you'll turn back a little bit to Romans 7. I want you to hear this. This is Paul speaking autobiographically, speaking about himself as a believer. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 7, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Because what's happening, the Judaizers, this circumcision party, is wanting to add guilt on top of the consciences of these Gentile converts. And Paul says the curse of the law has been removed. The condemnation of the law has been removed. Now listen to this. There at the end of chapter 7, we just read, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Therefore, now, already, or finally, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's Paul saying here? Paul's saying there is a war going on within me as the child of God. I look at the law and I agree with the law. I think the law is good. But my flesh doesn't do that. And I'm fighting inwardly. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this? Who will deliver me from this struggle where my flesh in all of its desire and all of its wickedness, wages war against the perfect and righteous and holy law of God. Is Paul saying that the law is the problem? Not at all. It's his flesh that is the problem. But Christ has done. God has done through Christ what the law could not do. Paul knew the law. Paul would say later, as to zeal, as to the law, I was righteous. I was more advanced than all of my brothers, all of my colleagues. I was a Pharisee. I now was tip top. I was an all-star in the Pharisee class. And it accomplished nothing for me. Child of God, hear these words from your Heavenly Father. Let your soul be warmed this morning by these words. As the sun breaks over the horizon and you recognize the sin that dwells in you. And you see the perfect standard of God's law. And you say, I can't do it. I've missed the mark. I've fallen short again and again and again. If you are in Christ, if you delight in His goodness, as Paul's described here, and if you long for righteousness in your soul and in your body, and if, as Paul has described, you have a war that you wage within yourself over your sin, and if you are broken by the fact that you grieve the heart of God with your sin, listen, there is now no condemnation for you. The war that goes on inside your own soul is evidence of your righteous standing with God by reason of what Christ has done. The fact that you're grieved over sin, the fact that you want it far from you, those are indicators that Christ is indeed working in you by the Spirit. That's what Paul means. He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God is not your accuser. God is not your accuser. Your accuser is a liar, and he has been from the beginning. So we are freed from that curse, from the condemnation of the law, not freed from the law. But we are also freed from the yoke of sin's dominion and death. While you're still there in Romans, turn back a page in Romans 6. What is this burden that Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas and these brothers who understand what's going on, what is this burden that they don't want placed onto the Gentiles? The burden that neither they nor their fathers could bear. The second burden we see here is the yoke of sin's dominion. The yoke of sin's death. Paul says in Romans 6, beginning in verse 7. Romans 6 and verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And where are we? We are in Christ. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are now free in Christ from sin. Now, is Paul arguing for perfectionism? The doctrine that we can actually become sinless? No, he's not. The gospel, or John's first epistle, completely debunks that idea. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, Paul goes on to say in verse 17, Romans 6, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Paul is creating for us a word picture. And it's a word picture that would have been much more familiar to their ears. Being in Rome, they understood slavery. A large percentage of the population of the city of Rome were slaves. So they understood the imagery of slavery. We get it from a distance, but they understood it. It was real. Some of these who were reading this letter for the first time were slaves. And the picture he's painting here is you were once slaves of sin. You once belonged to this master, but now you've been set free. You've been freed to be joined to this new master. Paul tells us, in case we're uncertain about that, that he's using an example here. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What he's saying is, we have been freed from this first master, the one who was a tyrant, who ruled over us, who had full dominion over us, who owned us. And in the Roman system, a slave had no rights. An owner was free to kill that slave if he wanted to. That's the slave, Paul says, we belong to, the slave of sin. He had dominion over us. We were captive to its desires. But we have not been made a free agent. We haven't been just cut loose from this master and said, peace, be well, go on your way. There's a status change here. There's a change of ownership. Paul said, you were a slave over here. Now you've been given, rescued, ransomed, and made a slave of what? Of righteousness. Of righteousness. It's a change in ownership. Sin is no longer your master. Sin is no longer your master. Then he continues this thought. We'll wrap this up here in Romans 7, in verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So here's that transfer. You're now slaves of righteousness. What does that look like? Well, he has a name. His name is Jesus. You've been given to another. So that here's the purpose for your redemption, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. In order that, here's another purpose clause. Why have you been saved? So that you belong to Christ. Why do you belong to Christ? Look here. In order that we may bear fruit for God. In order that we may bear fruit for God. The picture and the standard of our righteousness. For while we were living in the flesh, while we were slaves of that other master, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which led us captive, held us captive, so that, here's another purpose, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul concludes that thought in verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Sin is no longer your master. The presence of ongoing sin is not acceptable. It should not be normative for the Christian to have ongoing sin. Again, is this perfectionism? Not at all. But we get comfortable with sin. You don't have to live with it. Shortly before we got married, I had an older car, and the mid-80s was not exactly the golden age of American automotive engineering. I had a little Chrysler car that developed a power steering leak. I knew exactly what was wrong with it, but it was going to be over $1,000 to fix it. And I could get a bottle of power steering fluid for about $2 at the time. So I just kept a bottle under the hood, and every time I stopped for gas, I topped it off. And it was that way for probably a couple of years. We get like that with sin. We just think it's normal. It's too costly to fix it. I just manage it. I just continue to top things off, and I'm okay. Beloved, that's not the picture that God gives us here in His Word. Kind of sticking with the automotive theme, we have a present vehicle that from the time we owned it, it makes a noise when you're in a parking lot and you're at a dead stop and you turn and accelerate. It's got some sort of noise in the suspension. No idea what's wrong with it. It's been looked at. It's been checked out. It's a mystery. It affects nothing else on the car. So we just made the decision, kind of irritating, but not that big a deal. Every now and then, someone else will get in the car and hear it, because I don't even hear it anymore. What's that noise? Sin's like that. We get accustomed to it. We get used to it. We think, it doesn't really affect me in any real way. It doesn't harm the rest of the operation of my personal vehicle. I live with that part. Do we understand the promise here of God? Do we understand the command of God? Do we understand what His Word says about sin? Sin no longer is your master. What they wanted the Gentiles to know, what Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James died to let us know, is that sin no longer should rule us. Sin should no longer have dominion over us. Death no longer reigns. And to belabor it even further, I'll give you a third illustration from the automotive world. I was freshman in college. I totaled my first car and had a rental car. My insurance company provided for me for 30 days. Don't ever buy a rental car. There's a reason they don't make good used vehicles. Because you buy the rental coverage, right? You're covered. You're insured. Doesn't matter what I do. This is a four-door sedan. I took off-road. Wasn't mine. We approach sin that way, don't we? I've got the coverage. I'm insured. Doesn't matter how I treat it. I can do what I want because I'm covered. We think sin is normal. We think the remedy will either be too costly, or we convince ourselves that it doesn't really hinder us in a significant way. Or we shrug and say, I'm covered. Grace covers that. It's not important that I labor, that I exhaust myself on the field of battle, waging war against the sin that remains. But I want you to hear a sober warning on that issue from God's Word. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Unless we are be tempted to ignore both the encouragement but the command of God's Word that sin should not have dominion over us, that the reign of death is now over for those who are in Christ. If we're tempted to not take our sin seriously, look at Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's don't just dismiss the warning and say, well, that doesn't really apply to the believer. Because it is true that we are freed from God's condemnation and from the curse. But there's a temptation here to assume maybe that we're something that we're not. If we make light of sin, we may be demonstrating that we've never known Christ. If we're comfortable with sin, if it doesn't bother us, if it becomes a cozy companion, search ourselves and see if we're of the faith. We must not soften this warning. So we are freed here from the condemnation and the curse of the law. And we are also freed from sin's dominion and death. And finally, we are free from the yoke of traditions and trappings. Turn back to Acts 15. Take note of something here in Peter's speech. Peter stood up and he said to them, this is in verse 7, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What does Peter mean? What's he talking about when he says in the early days? He's referring back to chapter 10 of Acts. He's not actually referencing chapter 10 of Acts, but he's referring back to the events that we have recorded in chapter 10 of Acts. With the issue with Cornelius, Peter's speech at Jerusalem, no doubt, came from wisdom that was gained through his own experience. This experience with these ceremonial issues. And Peter has made mistakes. He has sinned in this very area. He's been caught up with this yoke of traditions. This yoke of external trappings of religion. So let's look at three examples here. Three examples from Peter's own life where Peter erred on this issue of ceremony. And it's important that Peter's the one who stands up and talks about this, because we've got a lot of examples where Peter's talking with a foot in his mouth, right? Where Peter speaks from a painful experience. I mentioned Acts 10. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let's go back and look at these kind of chronologically. Turn back to Mark chapter 7. Now, one of the things we can reasonably be sure of is one of John Mark's primary sources for his gospel was none other than Peter. Peter was one of the sources, and you see that in Mark. You see it in its pace and its tone. Everything in Mark is immediately, 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 which fits perfectly with Peter's personality, doesn't it? And in Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees had, with some of the scribes, had gathered. They'd come to Jerusalem. And they look at Jesus' disciples, and they recognize that they haven't done this ceremonial washing. They're sitting down to eat, and they haven't washed. Okay? This is not the same thing as, and my young son reminded me last night, that, well, it's like if I play in the yard and I get dirt on my hands, I have to wash my hands. Not exactly the same thing. This is a ceremonial washing. And what is taking place is, there's even a reference here to washing the fist, which means they did it a certain way. They saw, verse 2, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is, unwashed. Now, this isn't, as we would say to our kids, you got dirt under your fingernails, that's kind of gross, go wash your hands before you eat. They're looking at this, saying their hands are defiled, ceremonially unclean. Verse 3 says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands. The disciples aren't keeping up with a ceremony that they've added. There were some explicit commands in the Levitical code that if you touched a leper, you had to go wash your hands. If you touched a dead body, you had to go wash your hands. That's not what's taking place here. Even if they've just been to the marketplace, in the Pharisees' mind, just going someplace defiled them, and unless they washed in a certain way, they were unclean and couldn't even eat. What is this telling us? The Pharisees were believing something that had been that the Jewish minds had been captivated with. Some of it was a Platonic, from the teachings of Plato, view of matter being evil, and that defilement came from stuff, that things defiled us. Jesus doesn't agree with that assessment. In verse 6, he says, "And he said to them," Jesus' answer to, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands? Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Then he gives an example. He says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" Jesus quotes the fifth commandment. And then he quotes an extension of that fifth commandment. "Whoever reviles father and mother must surely die." There's a positive and a negative side. And we'll come back to that, I think, in 2 weeks. The idea of each command has both a positive and a negative. There is the command that has a duty that must be upheld, and it has something that's forbidden. Jesus gives us both. "But if you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban,' that is, given to God." The Pharisees sort of made up a system where if you designate something as korban, it's something that I've offered this up to the Lord, and it's untouchable. So your father and your mother are in need. I can't give you this because I've reserved this for the offering plate. I've set this aside for the Lord, so now I don't have to do my duty to you. Jesus rebukes them and said, "You've added something here, and by doing so, you've actually taken away from the law of God. The law of God, which stands, you have a positive moral duty to honor your father and your mother. And not only are you rejecting that, you're making stuff up to make you look righteous while avoiding the commandment. And many such things you do." So then Jesus turns from his conversation with the scribes and Pharisees. It starts with, "You hypocrites," and ends with, "And many such things you do." Then he turns to the crowd. The crowd who reveres these Pharisees. The crowd who thinks these Pharisees are the pinnacle of righteousness and holiness. And Jesus turns to the crowd and says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that is going into him, that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Jesus is explicit here. He's turning to the crowd, "Listen to me. There is nothing that by going into a person defiles him. It's what comes out of him that is defiling." When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Now, what's interesting is in Matthew 15, we have this same story, the cross-reference to the same story. Matthew tells us that it wasn't just the disciples in general, but it was Peter who asked the question. They ask him to explain the parable. And Jesus says, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not in his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him." So he makes an extraordinary statement. He declared all foods clean. All foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within. Now remember, Jesus begins this by quoting the law. Honor your father and your mother. They were concerned they were being defiled by the marketplace. Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, that's commandment 7. Theft, commandment 6. I mean, 8. Murder, commandment 6. Adultery, commandment 7. Coveting, commandment 10. And on and on. Wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Is Jesus tearing down the law? Not at all. He's holding up the moral law and saying the reason you violate it is because of the filth that comes out of you. Not because of what you've got on you in the marketplace. They were so concerned with this ceremonial cleansing. And this is, again, Peter's remembering this as he stands and gives his speech. He says, you remember in the early days, what happened in those early days? Well, now we're back to Acts chapter 10. Follow with me here. These three examples that we see from the life of Peter with Cornelius. Jesus has there in Mark 7, points to the true origin of our defilement. The true origin of our law breaking is not because something else made me do it. It's not because something else happened to me. It's because of something that came out of me. And it's critical that we understand that distinction. The Jews believe that defilement came from outside. That's still common in our culture, isn't it? And not just in Christian circles. The pagans believe this. Guns kill people. See, you've ascribed evil to the inanimate object. Money corrupts people. Authority is going to be abused. The list could go on and on. We ascribe something to an inanimate object that it doesn't have. We give a power to something. We could do this with food or alcohol or other things, that we ascribe a power to it that's not there. So in Acts 10, this encounter with Cornelius, Cornelius is in Caesarea. Peter is on his rooftop praying. And Peter, while Cornelius and his friends are en route to Peter's house, Peter gets this vision. In verse 12, saw this sheet coming down from heaven. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Then down to verse 23. Peter asked these men to come in and be his guests. Gentiles, to come under his roof, stay with him, and eat with him. Then down in verse 48, when Peter goes back to Caesarea to visit Cornelius, he commanded them, after he gives the gospel, after the Holy Spirit descends upon them, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. Where? With them. So not only has Peter had Gentiles under his roof, he's now gone and stayed under the roof of Gentiles. Why is this significant? Because that was a big, big taboo. You didn't do it because they were unclean. Ceremonially, they were not fit to be in the same company as the Jews. Then in chapter 11, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Praise God, Gentiles have received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. Why? Because he didn't quote the prophets right? Because he didn't understand the law correctly? No. You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. That was the beef. That was the gripe. You ate with them. What's the issue here? The issue was separation over food. and ceremonial cleanliness. It was not a matter of separation over godliness and ungodliness. The Spirit of God has descended on them with the evidence of speaking in tongues, no less. The Jews recognized, these are now brothers in the Lord, but you still can't eat with them because they're ceremonially unclean. So when Peter stands up at the Jerusalem Council, and he references this event, brothers, you know, in the early days, what's Peter thinking about? Man, I didn't get it. I mean, on one hand, I understand why these brothers are struggling with this issue, but they need to know. This is not about ceremonial uncleanness. We must not place this yoke on our brothers that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Third and final example from the life of Peter. Back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Again, this is fairly close now in time to the Jerusalem Council. When Cephas came to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, and he's talking about Peter. Cephas is Peter. Came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, these circumcision party, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Same thing Jesus called the Pharisees, remember? You hypocrites. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter should have known better. And that's why Paul called him out publicly. You should know better. Before these guys from Jerusalem came, you were just fine eating with the Gentiles. But now that they've showed up, all of a sudden, they're not clean. Peter, this is wrong. He was caught up in peer pressure, and he caved to the sensibilities of this circumcision party. So now the question before us is, over what things are we tempted to separate from other children of God? What hinders fellowship? And it's interesting here that in Mark chapter 7, Jesus is asked a question about this ritual cleansing. But what does Jesus go to? He goes to food. He deals with the issue of food. No food is unclean. With Cornelius, what was the issue? This heavenly vision that comes down. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. What's the issue? It's food. In Galatians chapter 2, circumcision party comes down. All of a sudden, Peter's now separating from what? The table. He's separating over food. Why is it that this issue of food is so often tied to this issue of ceremonial cleanliness? And why is it an ongoing temptation to believers on this issue of food? Here's what I think. I think the issue of food is absolutely universal. It doesn't matter whether you're in Conroe, Texas, or on the other side of the world, you eat today, or you want to. Food is universal. We all need food. And because food is so basic to us, it's also something that we are most tempted to try to control. It is that thing that is so common and so ordinary that it's the place where we are most tempted to be idolatrous. That's the issue. And they were separating over the things that they ate. Paul would say later to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone and everything. I do not seeking my own advantage. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. What's Paul's attitude regarding food or drink? It's not about me. It's about others. It's about loving my neighbor And see, this issue of food comes up over and over again. It's in almost every single one of the New Testament letters. Paul addresses food. To Corinth, both letters. To the church at Colossae. To all the churches in Galatia, the circular letter. To the church at Rome. He deals with it in the pastoral epistles. He instructs Timothy on how to deal with pastorally on the issue of food. Comes up in Hebrews. And irrespective of the culture, the issue keeps coming up because it's universal. And on this subject, is the glory of God and our love for neighbor central in our thinking, or is it our own desire? Do I place my diet, my preferences, above fellowship with God's people? In normal circumstances, this is what I'm talking about. There are obviously life-threatening situations that can happen with mere exposure to something. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about normal situations. We were convicted on this issue several years ago when it became apparent to us that our eating choices were a hindrance to fellowship in some ways. Now, we didn't set out to say it's a ceremonial issue or that we are somehow more righteous or more clean. That was never our thought. But it became an idolatrous hindrance. It became something that we put so much emphasis on what we ate, what goes into our bodies that cannot defile us, that it became a hindrance to our loving of other people. We were convicted about this. And, we want to eat well. We want to be good stewards of our bodies. But we saw that there were occasions in which we might have been a hindrance to someone else because of our choices. And it's still a struggle for us. And I tell you that as by request of accountability in that area. It's still a struggle to us. That we don't want to be a barrier, an obstacle in any way. I want my mind, I want my heart to be that of Paul's, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Hebrews 13, the writer says, "Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them." There were pagan influences. If you eat this, you're better off. So, some kind of diagnostic questions in this issue. Is someone less likely to invite you for a meal because they don't know what to feed you? Are you in any way identified by your food or by the things you consume or refuse to consume? That's a problem. Are you identified in that way? Church, I have personally had visitors ask, "What are we not allowed to bring for the fellowship meal?" And kind of following up on that as well, we thought it had to be something organic or natural or... In another occasion, someone outside the church, not a part of this body, just asking, "Where do we go to church?" and had heard about, "Oh yeah, y'all are that healthy church." That can't be our source of identity. Can't be our source of identity. Because it becomes a barrier to the gospel. In any way, is food or drink or means of preparation or any of those kinds of things a barrier to fellowship? Is it a barrier to any of God's people or those who are outside the camp, those who don't know us? Is it a barrier? If so, we all need to repent. We need to repent from that. It's a ceremonial mindset. Our intention may not be the same. We may not be desiring to make ourselves more clean that way. But the effect is the same. And each of us, we're free in Christ. We're free to eat as we desire. But that freedom is bounded by love of neighbor and the glory of God. As long as it reflects a love for the Lord and a love for our neighbor, we are permitted. Ernie Reisinger says, "As Christ was crucified between two thieves, likewise, the law is often crucified between legalism and antinomianism." And antinomianism is kind of a big word. It just means anti-law. means against the law. It's a system of thought. It's, the law is not binding. I have no relationship with the law at all. I'm in Christ. I don't have to obey. He says, Christ was crucified between two thieves. Likewise, the law is often crucified between legalism and antinomianism. It is important that the rights of the law be vindicated and that the liberties of grace be maintained. The rights of the law have to be upheld, be vindicated, and the liberties of grace be maintained. We must uphold the law so that it does not threaten Christian liberty, and we must establish grace so that the law is not made void and believers are not exempted from their duties to God and man. We can't hold grace in such a way that it hinders those around me. They were concerned culturally and religiously about this issue of the table, being able to join together. We see it again we read every week in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's table. But do you realize that right before that, Paul rebukes them because even as they came together, what was dividing them? Food. This group had it, this group didn't, this group had drink, this group didn't. Paul rebukes them. So we ought not divide over those things. The table fellowship was critical to the life of the church and to their testimony before the Lord. So when Peter stands and says, y'all remember what happened with the Gentiles, it wasn't putting himself in a good light. Because there were multiple examples. Because as Peter stands up, Paul is sitting there looking at him. See, I had to get in your face on this issue. It's good to see you've come around, Peter. But what yoke, what burden, what trouble needs to be removed from you today? That was the issue here in the Jerusalem Council. We don't want to lay a yoke. We don't want to lay a burden. We don't want to trouble these. Because our Lord said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We are freed from the yoke of condemnation and cursing. Do we believe that? We are freed from the yoke of sin's dominion and death. We are freed from the yoke of traditions and triviality, or traditions and trappings. For those apart from God, the only remedy here for this yoke that's on you, for the burden that's on you, the burden of your sin, and it is a real burden, it's an eternal burden. The only relief from that burden is Christ Himself. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The system won't. I personally will give you rest. You must be reconciled to Him. You must be reconciled to God through the only gateway, who is Jesus Christ. Who is that narrow gate? Repent and believe that He alone has borne the condemnation and the cursing for you. Believe that Him and He alone has conquered death, who's conquered the dominion of sin, who, as the image from Paul, who has set you free from that captive, from that tyrant of sin. Believe that He alone has bound the strong man of sin's rule over you. Believe that He alone has conquered the grave, proving it by rising from the dead. Believe that your efforts to cleanse and purify yourself are vain efforts. You cannot make yourself clean based on even your own standards. Think about that. I don't even meet my own standards. How about you? Do I think I can meet God's? None of us can. We certainly cannot meet the perfect standards of God. We flee to Christ for our rescue of pardon. to the child of God this morning. Think on these things. Rejoice in the yoke, the burden that has been lifted from you. Let these words wash over you. That there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. There's no curse remaining on you because of what Christ has accomplished, what He has worked in you. Delight in your Savior who is bearing your burdens for you. Delight in the fact that sin's dominion over you has been nullified. It doesn't mean sin's presence has been taken away. That will one day take place, but it hasn't yet. Rejoice. Even in the midst of that struggle, as James said, rejoice when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Are you believing in the midst of that struggle and fight with sin that God has conquered in Christ this stranglehold that sin has over me? I don't have to fall into sin. I am not in its employ any longer. Do you believe that? Do you take courage in that? Do you fight all the more boldly? Do you swing your fists harder? Because the enemy has been defeated. Humble yourselves before Him as your God and King. Worship Him as the Lamb who was slain. As Paul said, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we praise You that You have conquered these things, that You have removed these yokes, these burdens, these troubles from us. I pray that as Your children, we rejoice all the more in You as our understanding of these things grows. And I pray, Lord, for those this morning who have not come to a place of brokenness and repentance. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that today they would turn to You in faith, believing all that Your Word says about Your righteous judgment that will come to bear on all who have sinned against You, and all have sinned. I pray, Lord, that You would grant us grace to repent of our righteousness as well as our wickedness. Turn to You and believe on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in Him that we pray. Amen. Let's take a few moments to gather together and